G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Thanks be to God. Hey, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this morning. If you haven't had the chance of meeting, my name is Neil. I get to be one of the pastors here at City on a Hill. And this week we get to wrap up our journey through the book of Esther. I remember when I was a kid, one of the most exciting things that could possibly happen in your day was to receive a letter in the mail. I don't know about you, but I got super excited whenever I actually got a piece of mail that was addressed to me. So not email, but like a physical letter that you could actually hold in your hands. And you knew that you had made the transition to adulting when letters in the mail no longer brought excitement, but indifference. Because all the letters I get now are either junk, right? I do have a, you know, no junk mail filter on my letterbox. Sometimes it doesn't work and I've got to manually sort my spam. It's either that or it's bills, right? That's all I get, spam or bills. But every so often, getting mail is exciting. And when you receive in your letterbox a physical party invitation, right? Whether it's a physical invitation to like a wedding or a birthday or an anniversary or whatever it is, it's awesome when you actually get that physical invitation that you get to hold in your hands. Maybe some of you have never actually experienced that before, right? You've only got like the digital copies now. But call me old school, but there's something really nice about having that physical letter that you get to hold in your hand, because it tells me that if I get that, it tells me that you really want me to be there. You've actually taken the effort to put together an invitation, to make it look pretty, to print it out, that you've actually gone and got my home address, that you've spent the money to buy stamps to put it in the mail, and you've trusted Australia Post with it. And you've made that effort, it shows me that you actually really want me to be there. You know, you contrast that to maybe like a Facebook event, a Facebook invitation where, you know, all you've kind of done is just flick through your acquaintance list and selected the people beside who you want to come. It doesn't quite express the same thing, right? And you know when you get that kind of, that special envelope in the mail, because there's something special about it. It's like, you know, maybe it's like a metallic kind of shimmery envelope, or maybe it's like that nice kind of old school brown kind of paper, but there's something special about it. When you open it, you're thinking, well, what is this for? Well, what have I been invited to? Who is this from? What do we get to celebrate? Where is it? When is it? What's it going to be like? Do I need to dress up? Right? And there's who's actually invited to this? Is this for me, or is it just for the kids? Right? Do I have to take the kids, or do I get to party without them? Do I need to RSVP? There's all this important information that we need to know, because how good is it when we actually get to celebrate with people, and we want to know the details? We want to make sure that we can get there. And you know, we can actually tell a lot about someone by the kinds of things that they celebrate, the kind of things that gets them really excited. We also can tell a lot about someone by the things that they don't celebrate as well. And so as we wrap up our journey through the story of Esther, we see that there's incredibly great reasons for the people to celebrate, right? The people, they face this imminent destruction, that they were all about to be killed by the decree of King Xerxes from Haman, the enemy, but he ends up falling victim to his own plan. So a counter decree was then issued so that the people could actually defend themselves, and their lives had been saved, and so now they get to celebrate. And so as we heard in the Bible reading that we just heard there, the story ends with these letters being sent out. They're like party invitations sent out by Mordecai and by Queen Esther, inviting all of God's people to celebrate this great reversal that has just happened. And like any good party invitation, it gives us all the information that we need to know. It tells us what we're celebrating. It tells us when it is, where it is, who's invited. It tells us why we're celebrating. And it tells us also how we are to celebrate as well. And so all these details seem to make a pretty good sermon structure. So we're going to work through our party invitations this morning. We're going to consider what to celebrate, why celebrate, and how to celebrate. Now, unfortunately, Mordecai and Esther, they didn't get their party invitations from Kmart, or if they're a bit fancy, maybe from Kiki K. They didn't use their Canva templates that kind of just lists in order all the specific details that we need to know. So we're going to have to jump around the text a bit to pull out these party details. So I'd love you to have your Bibles open with me. We're primarily going to be in chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to begin by considering what to celebrate. What is it that the people are celebrating? Well, they are to celebrate the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim. Now, what does that mean? What is the Feast of Purim, and how do we get that name? Let's read from verse 24, 26 in chapter 9. It says this: "For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Now, Purim is simply the plural of this word Purim. So it's here we see a bit of a throwback to some a small detail that happened actually back in chapter 3. This is what we read in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that is, they cast lots, before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now we're not exactly sure what this casting of lots actually looked like. We don't know if it was like they had some kind of dice, which maybe they kind of rolled, or there was something that they threw out, and however those things landed is what determined what it was. And it seems like they had ones for each month and each day, and that was the way that they came up with this this date that Haman had planned for the extermination of all the Jewish people. Now when we think that when we roll a dice, right, we think that we're just leaving it to chance. Right? It's just luck, how the dice falls. But for Haman, who worshipped pagan gods, he likely actually had magicians and sorcerers who were the ones who would be casting the lots for him. And so they would be doing this not because they believed in luck or chance, but because they were believing that there was a form of divination from the spirit realm. They were trying to gain the will of the spirits. And so Haman wasn't leaving it to chance. He was leaving it to the gods. So to Haman, this was a divinely appointed date to carry out this genocide. And this seems to be a way that he would have made a lot of his decisions. And so today, this would be like consulting a medium or astrology or using a Ouija board or something like that, or going to some spiritual leader who's not a Christian to trying to hear from a spiritual realm what is their will, what we should be doing in the physical world. And so the irony here, of course, is that it was a divinely appointed date, but not for their destruction, but for their salvation. Why is that? Because Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the Bible tells us that ultimately there isn't chance, there isn't fate, but there are actually spiritual forces and demons who do have influence on this world, but they're not the ones who are ultimately in control. See, this feast of Purim, this feast of lots, is not celebrating the fact that they got lucky, but it's that the Lord is sovereign, that he is the one who is in control, even to where the dice rolls and to where the lot falls. See, there are demons. There are spiritual forces that do have power and are trying to exert their will on the world. But ultimately, it is God who rules over Satan. It's God who rules over demons. And he is the one who is in control. And so Haman rolls the dice, but it's the Lord of the Bible who controls the dice. And so the people, they celebrate this great reversal. And who is it that's invited to the party? Well, verse 20 says that Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that is across the Persian Empire, both near and far. So we see all God's people are invited to celebrate in this party. Verse 28 says that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease amongst their descendants. And so this wasn't to be just a kind of a one-off party, but this was for everyone, everywhere, every generation, every year. Every year they are to celebrate this. And it gives us a date that they are to celebrate. Back to verse 21. It said that they were obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. So who knows when the 14th and 15th of Adar actually is? Well, providentially, it's today. Today is the 15th of Adar, according to the Jewish calendar. And so Jews all around the world are actually today celebrating this feast of Purim. Now, we're not going to, but that would be kind of fun because what they do is when they get together, they get together and they have a big Thanksgiving-type party. Everyone dresses up. All the boys and the men, they dress up as Mordecai. The girls and women, they dress up as Queen Esther. One poor soul, he's designated to dress up as Haman. Right? So he's the bad guy. And as they get together, they read what's called the Megillat Esther, which is the scroll of Esther, the story of Esther. And as that's read out to everyone, everyone gathers around, and every time Mordecai's name or Queen Esther's name is mentioned, everyone cheers and celebrates because they're the heroes of the story. And whenever Haman's name is mentioned, right, there's boos and hisses, and I want to try and drown out his name. They make these kind of three-cornered cookies called Hamantash, which means Haman's ears, which is kind of weird. Sometimes they put poppy seeds in them because they're the fleas in Haman's head. I guess they're probably delicious. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that they are to drink until they cannot tell the difference between the words "blessed is Mordecai" and "cursed is Haman." And that's a lot of drinking, okay? I don't recommend you do that. But they celebrate. They get together and they party and they have fun and they share food and they give gifts to the poor and they look after the widows and the orphans and those in need because everyone is invited to come together and celebrate. And so that's what they celebrate, the Feast of Purim. But there's a deeper question as well, which is, well, why exactly are they celebrating? Which is the next thing we consider, is why celebrate? Well, they celebrate these days. Verse 22 says, "As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." Yeah, they celebrate because this is the day that they got relief from their enemies. And that's a great reason to celebrate, right? I mean, if you're facing certain death, if your whole people is facing imminent destruction, and then all of a sudden the tables are turned and you live and you survive, that's what a great, incredible reason to celebrate, right? But one of the peculiarities of the story of Esther that we've been highlighting time and time again throughout is the fact that God's name itself isn't mentioned at all throughout the story. As we've seen, there's plenty of signposts pointing to the Lord. But there's a sense that if you actually took this story out of the context of Scripture, or perhaps you replaced God's people with another group or another nation, then that you could be forgiven for reading this story and just thinking like it's like every other kind of movie or story that we read, where everything kind of looked really bad, destruction, losing, whatever was going on was imminent, and then there's some twists of fate. This happenstance, there's some luck that happens to turn everything around, and it just so happens to work out to be a happy ending. Because if there was ever a moment in the story to finally mention God's name, to say, hey, plot twist, just so you know, if you missed it already, it was actually God behind the scenes making all this stuff happen, then surely this would be it, right? I mean, isn't the reason that we see that throughout all of Scripture, the reason God's people are called to celebrate time and time again is because it's the Lord who has delivered his people from the hands of their enemies. It's the Lord who saves with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But even here, even as the reason for their celebration, the Lord doesn't get a mention. He remains the hidden hero of the story. And so we know, we can read back in hindsight and see that it was God that he was in control, and we can read all those signposts that so very clearly to us point to the Lord. And as the Jews who are celebrating this today, they celebrate knowing that this is because of the hidden work of Yahweh. And throughout this story, we've tried to highlight just how much of God's work is actually so often hidden from our view. That even when it seems like the lights are out and it is dark and we can't see what the Lord might actually be doing, we can be confident that the Lord really is working all things for good for those who love him. But there's also a sense that the complete absence of any explicit reference to God is also an indictment on God's people. It's an indictment on Mordecai and on Esther, because that's not how God's people are meant to live. And even though there's indicators amongst them of there's religious things they do, that the people fast when the original decree from Haman comes out, so there's some religious activity there, God's name is not only absent from the story, but it's absent from the lives of God's people. See, God may be the hidden hero, but in the lives of his people, he should be the explicit hero, right? So it's actually possible to be a believer and yet live as a functional atheist. Whenever I meet and chat with people, hear their story, hear about how their life is going, hear about their dreams, hear about their struggles, hear about all the things that they're trying to do to navigate life and how they think about what's going on, I'm often so incredibly encouraged to hear how explicit the Lord is in their story. But they can't help but see God's hand at work even when things are hard and when things are difficult. And yet sometimes when I speak to people who come to church, who are professing believers, that when they talk about all the things that they are going through and they share their story, God actually just seems completely absent from everything that's going on. If someone was to write a biography of your life, would it read like Esther? But God's name doesn't actually get a mention? If you're a Christian, if you're one of God's people, maybe you do religious things, you come along to church, perhaps you've overcome difficulties and things that seem to work out well for you, but throughout most of your days and weeks and months, that God is actually just absent from your story. That there's no awareness of his presence in your life. You don't actually seek to navigate life by his word. That you're actually not aware of his goodness and his presence in your life each day. See, the heart of all of our struggles, this is the problem that's been from the very beginning, that underneath all of our sin, all of our struggles is the same thing. It's unbelief. That even though that we can profess and on one hand believe in Jesus, we can live as atheists. And maybe you see the way God has worked in hindsight and you can look back and you can see those things. But as your heart is occupied with the worries and the anxieties of today, is God's name on your lips? Do you see his presence with you? And just because so much of God's work is actually hidden from our lives and we can't always see it, that doesn't mean that his name should be absent from our lips. See, the story of Esther reveals to us the incredible reality that God is still working, that God is in control, that even when things seem to be hidden from our view, that he is the one who is working, but also reveals the terrifying idea that God might even be doing incredible things in you and through you, and yet it's still possible to live as functional atheists. That God is not even on our radar. Good news is, though, that God is still faithful even when we are not, right? And that he does use our hindsight. And then as we do look back, we get to see the way that he works in our lives, even if we're completely blind to it at the time. That he shows us that he is always faithful and present with us, even when we can't see it. So God's people had genuinely good reasons to celebrate, to party, that they were saved and delivered from their enemies. And so how much more do we have good reasons to celebrate? Right? That not only did Jesus die for us in our place, but he also rose again. That he was victorious. That he was victorious over Satan, over sin, over death. And he rose so that we could believe in him and give us this promise that we hear in Matthew 28. That he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That his promise is that he is actually with us. And living by faith means that we are aware of that. That we see his presence in our lives, even when we can't see it. See, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So we have every reason for Jesus to be the explicit hero of our story, not the hidden hero. Leads us to our final point. How to celebrate. So how do the people celebrate? Well, as we read earlier, we talked about earlier, verse 22 tells them that they had a feast, that there should be days of feasting and gladness. But there's also another word that tells them how they should go about it, how it describes their attitude towards this feast of Purim. Verse 21 tells us that Mordecai sent letters obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. And it goes on in verse 27. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should they at the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Now, typically when you get an invitation to a party, there's another bit of important information that you've got to take note of, and that is the RSVP. Will you be attending or will you be absent? And then Facebook came around, and that gave us a third option, didn't it? With a Facebook event, you've got yes, no, and maybe. And so what does maybe really mean? Typically it means, well, I might come unless I get a better offer, right? Or maybe it's, well, I can't come, but I don't want you to know that, and so I'm going to say maybe because then at least it looks like I'm trying to get there, right? Right? I don't have the guts to tell you that I'm not going to come. And although sometimes the maybe button does genuinely mean, hey, I really want to try and get there, and I'm not going to be able to, or I can't promise that I'm going to be there. So often it's really just a way of us kind of saying that, well, it's not a priority in my life. Thanks for the invite, but it's not a priority. Maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't. So these letters from Mordecai and Esther, They weren't just party invitations just to see if everyone could make it. No, it was far more than that. It was actually informing them of their obligation. Their obligation to remember, to celebrate, to ensure that this is never forgotten. This obligation was not only for them as well, but it was for their kids. And for their kids. And for their kids, year after year, for every generation, that they were always to continue to remember, that they were never to forget, that they were always to celebrate. And why is that? It says that so that it would never fall into disuse. Now, in Australia, if you attend church at least once a month, you're considered to be a frequent attender, a frequent churchgoer. And so maybe you're thinking that, hey, I come once a month. That makes me like a frequent flyer when it comes to church, right? But that also means that 3 out of 4 Sundays, you're hitting the maybe button. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Of frequent church attenders, about 60% though, do actually attend at least weekly. At least weekly, which is good. The last survey that we did here at Sit on a Hill actually shows us that 85% of people who come to Sit on a Hill each week actually come at least weekly. All right, that's good news. That's excellent to hear. You could have been anywhere this morning, and praise God, you're here. You're with God's people. You see, church is not just about turning up to an event on Sunday. The church, which is not the building, it's the gathering of God's people. It's the body of Christ. It's intended to be an obligation for God's people to God's people. Because what we do here together every week is we come together and we celebrate what God has done, right? This is far more celebration than funeral. Yes, remember Jesus' death, but remember that he rose again. Then we have great reasons to celebrate. And why do we do this every week? Because if we don't, we forget, right? And we forget really fast, like really fast. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3? It says, but exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so how long did it take for us to forget? Like a day, right? If we don't continue to do this, we forget within a day. And that's why it goes on later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This isn't about kind of a legalistic church attendance. It's about understanding the incredible good news of what Jesus has done. And realizing the obligation that actually puts on your life. See, as we see here in Esther, that the obligation was not just for them, but for their kids, and their kids, and their kids. I grew up in church, and I always had a sense of that's where I should be on a Sunday. That even though my dad was not a Christian, I only came with my mum, and there was often other things to do on a Sunday, I had a sense that that's where church, where I should be. If I missed church, it was kind of weird. It was even weird if I was just late to church. But a bunch of the kids that I grew up with, that I went through Sunday school with, that over time, that other things started to creep in. That many of them started sport on Sundays, and so they'd either come late or leave early or miss church altogether. And although their parents, they loved Jesus, and they were trying to do their best to juggle all these things in their kids' lives, and I know that correlation doesn't always equal causation, but none of those kids are following Jesus now. By God's grace, in my own life, I stopped sport when it went to Sundays because I knew that church was more important. And it's only by God's grace that I have that sense. That's where I should be. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, does your life reveal this sense of obligation that you have? that belonging to the people of God is not just an optional extra. Not just what you could do if you don't have anything better to do on a Sunday. But it's the most important thing that you could be doing with your life. Or have you obligated yourself to other things, sport, weekends away, hobbies, that are ultimately more important? Have you got kids? And if they followed the things that you obligate yourself to, will they still be following Jesus when they're your age? Is the things that they see in your life are most important the things of God and his kingdom? Or are there other priorities that they would say are actually more important to you? Do they sense that belonging to God is actually, and God's people is actually the most important thing? And that's what they should be doing. That's their priority for life. Because the obligation that we have isn't just to come together, but it's to celebrate. It's to celebrate the good news of what God has done in Jesus. As friends, we have incredibly good reasons to celebrate. We have incredibly good reasons to come together like we do. See, not only does the book of Esther finish with a feast, but if you remember back to the start, it actually began with a feast. There was a great feast that was full of rebellion and debauchery and drunkenness, where everyone present was seeking to satisfy the desires of their eyes and the desires of the flesh and the pride of life. And from that point is where everything started to come undone. But then Esther finishes with a feast of celebration, a feast of victory for God's people. And we see this throughout the whole of Scripture too, don't we? The Scripture actually starts with a feast where Adam and Eve, they sought to satisfy the desires of their eyes, that they were deceived by the pridefulness of the devil, and from there, from that feast in the garden, everything began to unravel. The Scripture also finishes with a feast. Then we go to the end of the story. In the book of Revelation, it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the great feast that will be like no other, where Jesus himself is sitting victorious, not just over human enemies? It's in the sea. Enemies. Sea creatures, human enemies. Like Haman. But he's victorious over Satan and sin and death. And then if you're part of God's people, then you get to celebrate with him. It'll be like a feast like no other. And we'll party and we'll rejoice in the presence of Jesus himself. And until then, he's given us another feast to remember. Another feast so that we would never forget what Jesus has done. Never forget his victory for us. At Equip this week, that we have on Tuesday nights, I shared this quote from Martin Luther about Christ's victory. This is what he says. So that Christ won a victory over the law, sin, our flesh, the world, the devil, death, hell, and all its evils. And this victory of his, he has given us. Even though these tyrants, our enemies, accuse us and terrify us, they cannot drive us into despair or condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, is victor over them, and he is our righteousness. Then he goes on to say, therefore Jesus takes away the law, kills my sin, destroys my death in his body, and in this way empties hell, judges the devil, crucifies him, throws him down into hell. In other words, everything that once used to torment and oppress me in Christ has set aside. He has disarmed it and made it a public example of it, triumphing over it in himself. Friends, we have incredible reasons to celebrate, right? There's an invitation here for you. Not to Purim, but to Jesus. And we've been given a physical invitation. The invitation that God sends is Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world in this way that he sent us Jesus. To live and die for us in our place. That's how important this is. It's not merely an invitation to God's party, but it's actually an obligation for all people. See, in Acts 17, it tells us that Jesus commands all people to repent. There's no maybe. If you're here with us this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're still exploring, understanding what this means, this is what you need to know. That like Haman, that you are an enemy of God. But he sent his son so that you would know the price that he had to pay, so that you could be turned from being God's enemy to God's friend. Jesus gave his life to make God's enemies God's friends. We're going to celebrate that feast together now. The Feast of Communion, or the Lord's Supper. The feast that celebrates the death and the resurrection of Christ. Where we feast by faith on the bread that represents his body. Where we drink by faith the juice or the wine that represents his blood. His life that was given for us. And often when we take communion, there's rightly a sense of solemnness about it. But it's also an opportunity to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Right? So today, as we take communion together, we're going to take it all together in celebration of what Jesus has done. Now, we're going to stand in a moment, we're going to sing, and as we do that, the stewards are going to pass the elements down the rows. And as you grab them, take them and hold on to them. And then Nick is going to come up in a few moments. He's going to lead us in celebrating and taking them together. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't turned to Jesus in faith, I want you to know that we're so thankful that you are here. But you also need to know that this is a feast that is just for God's people. And so as that comes around, I just want to invite you to just let them pass you by. But if you're a Christian, this is for you. This is a celebration of what God has done. How about we stand together? I'm going to pray. And we're going to sing. We're going to pass out the elements. And then Nick is going to lead us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you are the true victor, freeing us from our enemies. You are the conqueror of death, of hell, of all opposing might, that you have burst the bands of death, trampled down the powers of darkness, and you live forever. Lord Jesus, you have paid our debt. You are triumphant over sin, our flesh, the world, the devil, death, hell, all evils, and your victory you have given to us. Even though these tyrants, our enemies, they accuse us, they terrify us, they cannot drive us into despair or condemn us. For you were raised from the dead, and so we celebrate today. So we thank you for this word of Esther, showing us your faithfulness and your commitment to us, even when we can't see it. But Lord, may you not be the hidden hero of our lives, but the explicit hero. Jesus, we thank you. It's your mighty, mighty name we pray. And God's people proclaim together. Amen.